significance to our lesson tonight, and that's the title of our lesson, Draw Near to God. It is natural to want to be near to God. I mean, you look at cultures all over the world, and they, the ones that don't know the true and living God, create their own gods. And they build statues, and they worship these statues. But we, on the other hand, worship the true and living God. And it is perfectly natural for us to want to draw near to Him. If you look at James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4. We'll read there beginning in verse 7. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. James, the Lord's brother, writes, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Verse 8 is where we want to pay particular attention. Draw near to God. And when you think about the nature of our God and how powerful and wonderful and awesome that he is, we should want to draw near to him, our Creator. Look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist said, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And when you read through the Psalms, this type of language is repeated over and over again about the greatness of God and how just wonderful he is and what a great blessing it is to be able to call him our Father, to be able to be called his children because of what he's done for us. It is something that God has put in us as his creation. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says that God put eternity in our hearts. And truly, we do understand that this life is not the end, that when this body passes, that there is something beyond the grave that we have, that we carry on. We understand that. It's the way that God made us. And so it is normal and natural that we would want to draw near to God. In this world, we are not near God in proximity. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about being here on the earth and apart from the Lord. And we are. We're here on this earth. We're separated from him in presence. Now, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but that has to do with his seeing everything that goes on. Our iniquities separate us from God spiritually. Our iniquities separate us from God spiritually. We mentioned Isaiah 59 this morning, a passage that we're all familiar with. Isaiah 59 chapter and the first two verses there really addresses the calamity that we face as human beings, where Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Our iniquities, our sins, our violations of the law of God separate us from God, and there's nothing that we can do about that once we've done it. Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we could back up to verse 10 there. I've got 11 and 12 on the screen, but we could look at verse 10 to begin. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It's evident from what the scriptures teach us that our sin causes God, who is omnipresent and omniscient, knows all and sees all, it causes Him to cease listening to us, to cease regarding us. It separates us from Him, removes fellowship from Him, and we're all guilty of sin. There's no way around that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so each and every one of us is in the same boat. We're separated from God by iniquities. But thankfully, God did something about that. God took care of that problem for us. He looked down in His mercy. He extended His grace to us and helped us where we couldn't help ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 22, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh." When you think about the holiest, this is a reference to the Jewish temple, and you had the outer court there, and then you had inside the Holy of Holies, and that was the place where the only person that could go in there was the high priest, and he did it once a year to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. So that was a place that with very limited access, there was a veil there that prevented people from even being able to see what was in there. It was not something that they had access to. And in a physical sense, we can look at that and we see the depictions of that, but in a just as real sense, that separation existed between us and God. And Jesus made a new and living way. It was Jesus who provided the access that we have to the Father through His flesh, it says. Verse 21, "And having a high priest over the house of God," and verse 22 is where we're going to focus our lesson tonight. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can draw near to God because of what Jesus did. We want to look at verse 22 in some detail tonight. We'll notice, first of all, that it says that we draw near to God with a true heart. We're to draw near to God with a true heart, and then the opposite of that would be the false heart, and that would be the one who's a hypocrite. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus addresses hypocrisy there. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that would be those Pharisees who came to Him and griped at Him, saying, "Your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat like they're supposed to. They're breaking the tradition of the fathers." And Jesus said, "Well, this is just like many other instances where you set aside the commandment of God so that you can keep the traditions of your fathers." And He says, "You're hypocrites. You draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me." He's talking about God. Their heart is far from Him. They didn't have a true heart. Our hearts need to be true to God. We need to have a true profession of faith. The wise man said in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We're not talking about the blood pumper that's in us. We're talking about our minds, our being, our center of reasoning needs to be focused and true, and our dedication to God needs to be real. And when we come to Him, it needs to be with a true heart. Because do we think that God, who knows all and sees all, knows what's in man, will not know if we're coming to Him falsely, if we have ulterior motives, or if we're just putting on a show for someone? Obviously He does. And when we draw near to God, we need to draw near with a true heart, total and complete devotion to Him. And we also draw near in full assurance of faith. You know, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 makes it plain that though we may profess with our mouths that we believe in God, He knows whether we do or not. And He expects us to come to Him fully trusting, fully believing, or we can't please Him. He's not going to reward us if we are just kind of hedging our bets. You know, you hear that, I think it's called Pascal's Wager, that some people will try to say that, well, you know, whether you really believe in God or not, you ought to at least act like you believe, because if we're right and there is a God, then you're going to suffer an eternity in hell. And, well, if we're wrong, then what have you really lost? It's not a good bet to bet against God and take the risk-reward ratio is kind of out of kilter there. So you ought to just go along with that maybe there's a God to try to save yourself. But obviously, that doesn't work, because God expects us to believe in Him. He's a rewarder of those who truly believe and those who diligently seek Him. Now, that's the thing about faith, full assurance of faith. Who is the one who really has faith? Is it the one who makes the verbal declaration, or is it the one who hears the Word of God, believes what it says, believes that it is indeed the commandments of God that we are amenable to, and then restructures their life in order to keep those commandments? Is that the one who believes, or is it the one who just makes the profession and then goes about their day-to-day just like they did before? Obviously, the one who believes is the one who does. We're looking at Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 there, when you continue reading, you get into the Hall of Fame of Faith, and you see all of these people who did all of these great things through faith. Abel, we still talk about him because of his faith. We Noah saved himself and his family by preparing an ark by faith. Noah moved with godly fear. We look at the example of Abraham and all that he did. We look at the example of Moses, and then you go into that list of all of those people who suffered these terrible fates and were willing to do that because they had such great faith. Faith was not just a profession to them. It was something that was to be lived, which is the demand that God makes of us. That's faith. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul puts it this way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's faith. When we are willing to crucify self, when we're willing to pass up things that we may enjoy, because we want to serve God, which we should enjoy that too, and that, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that serving God is not enjoyable. I'm talking about in a worldly sense. And we hear it so frequently, Sunday's my day, that's the day I'm going to relax, that's the day I'm going to go fishing, that's the day I'm going to play golf, that's the day I'm going to watch NFL football games, and some people I'm going to watch NASCAR, and I'm not going to be bothered with going to services worshiping God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to relax, because Sunday's my day. That's not the kind of attitude that's going to get us into heaven. That's not faith as the Bible defines it. When we draw near to God, it is to be in full assurance of faith. And another angle on that idea of full assurance of faith is, do we really trust that the sacrifice that Jesus made is sufficient to get us there? And we kind of touched on this on Wednesday night in our Bible study when we looked at Daniel. The idea that we can become depressed and downtrodden and browbeaten and any other kind of synonym for that you want, as we consider our own sinfulness and our own failings, and we consider God's holiness, it would be easy to become depressed if we were trusting in our own ability to get us to heaven. I know for me, how despondent I would be if I were thinking that I was going to have to earn my way into heaven, that I needed to earn to be able to approach God, to draw near to God, that it had to be on my own merit. But it's not through that. It's through the full assurance of faith, and he's just talked about there in chapter 10, that the fact that Jesus had made that new and living way. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. His blood can wash away our sins, and it does wash away our sins when we're obedient to God. And there is no need for us to be afraid to do what God has invited us to do, which is to draw near to Him. We can have the full assurance of faith, and it needs to direct our life from day to day, how we live. Not only do we draw near to God in full assurance of faith, he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, when you look at the English Standard Version, it adds a word in there that makes that a little more clear. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You know, our conscience can condemn us. Of course, the other side of that is that we can do wrong things and be in a condemned state, and yet our conscience be perfectly clean. The Apostle Paul said that as he looked earnestly at the council and was defending himself there before them, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day." And when you start examining his life and seeing what it was that he did, and you go back to the end of Acts, the 7th chapter, the first part of Acts chapter 8, and you notice that Paul was the one that held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. There was a persecution that arose against the church there after Stephen's death, the first part of Acts the 8th chapter, and Paul was one of the ringleaders of that. Acts the 9th chapter, when he was headed to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him, he was going there to persecute Christians. He considered himself the chief of sinners later on, as you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But when he did what he was doing it with a clean conscience. He felt like he was offering God service, and that's just like Jesus said. He said and predicted, he told his disciples that they're going to kill you and think that they're offering God service. And that is truly what Paul was doing. He had a clean conscience until that day, but his conscience was wrong, because he was wrong. What he was doing was not serving God. He was opposing God and kicking against the goads, is how Jesus put it in Acts chapter 9. But of course, Paul repented. Our conscience can either accuse or else excuse us. You look at Romans the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul said, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." That has to do with the idea of doing things that don't violate our conscience. Our conscience needs to be properly trained, though. He says in verse 23 that he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, or whatever is not from faith is sin. We think something's wrong, whether it's wrong or not, it's wrong for us. Our conscience can cause something that's lawful to become unlawful when we're doing it in violation. We think it's sinful, we do it anyway, it is sinful for us. We have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And we have our bodies washed with pure water, and this kind of goes back to the conscience as well. And as a matter of fact, I left out Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How is it that we get a clean conscience? How is it that we get a clean conscience? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 tells us, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us and gives us that pure conscience. That applies to that part of the passage, and it also applies to this part of the passage. We approach in full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled, and our bodies washed with pure water. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 in the English Standard Version. Peter says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this," and he's talking about the waters of the flood that saved Noah and his family from that crooked, perverse generation in which he lived. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Our conscience is sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We contact the blood of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. The pure waters there, the water is pure because that's where we access the blood of Christ. It has nothing to do with any specific body of water or any specific baptistry or anything of the sort. It has to do with the fact that we contact the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism. There's nothing mystical or magical about the water. But God has declared that we are to be baptized to have our sins washed away, to have our consciences clean. That's what baptism is. It's an appeal for a clean conscience. And this is the washing that we find in the Scriptures, the washing of regeneration, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The washing of water by the Word, which is found in Ephesians the 5th chapter. Let me make sure I get the verse right. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the Word. We're born of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3 and verse 5. That's the water. That's where the water comes into play in the religion of Christ. It is not some water that sits in a little bird bath looking thing at the front of a Catholic church that some priest has given a blessing over. And you know, that's a strange thing too. I went to a Catholic funeral, and this priest, he showed up late. This was one of the saddest things I've ever seen. He showed up late. He checked a text message during his sermon, and he came in late, and he had forgotten to bring his little container, you know, the little shaker thing that they where they sprinkle the holy water. He'd forgotten that. He had to go back outside. A friend of mine, his father had died, a friend from high school. This guy had to go outside and get that and sprinkle the holy water over the casket. It's one of the saddest things I've ever seen, because the guy, well, he didn't know Freddie Mattson was the man's name who had passed. He didn't know him from Adam. He'd maybe darkened the doors of that parish once or twice in his life. But it was just, he was so lackadaisical and just sad. But anyway, the water, holy water, is insignificant. Water itself is insignificant except in that God has said to be baptized, and the power comes from God's declaration and from the blood of Jesus Christ that we contact when we are baptized into his death, as Romans the 6th chapter teaches us. Our bodies are washed with pure water, and it's that removal of the sin that separates us from God. We're talking about drawing near to God and how it is that we do draw near to him. We can't draw near to God as long as sin separates us. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that passage doesn't change except when our sin that separates us is taken away. And then it doesn't apply to us any longer. We're no longer aliens outside of Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We have our sins washed away, just like Ananias told Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as Paul recounted what had happened after Jesus had appeared to him. He had gone into Damascus. He had been blinded. He had been struck blind. He was blind. He was praying. He had called Jesus Lord. He was fasting. And Jesus had told him to go into the city, and he would be told him what he must do. And Ananias was sent to preach to him. There's a whole other sermon in that. The fact that Ananias was sent to preach. But he told him, this is coming from Paul. He said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You want to draw near to God. You want to have the barrier that blocks our fellowship removed. It happens when we submit to baptism. And not only that, we need to be continually cleansed from our sins, because we don't become sinlessly perfect just because we've been dunked in the water. We've been immersed. We need to walk in the light so that the blood of Jesus will continually cleanse us and keep that barrier lowered that would separate us from God. We have our bodies washed with pure water. draw near to God. Let's read that passage again, beginning back in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Thanks be to God that he's provided a way that we can draw near to him. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I encourage you to become one. Don't wait until it's too late. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. We're not guaranteed another day. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Confess that faith before men. Repent of your sins and be baptized to have that sin removed. And you'll have the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven. You can draw near to God, and one day you will have the opportunity to live with him for all time, which is what we were designed to do to begin with. Won't you do that tonight when you have the opportunity? And if you're here and you're a child of God, remember that we must hold fast our confession, steadfast to the end. We want to be a partaker in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. If you haven't been holding your confidence steadfast, repent. We'll pray with him for you. And God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be, won't you come forward and make it known while you have to stand and sing.